Tick tock, tick tock, tick tock. The clock is winding down. You sense you're in your last moments. The 2-minute warning is already passed. You know it's the final drive of the game. What do you do, coach? What do you do in that situation when the clock is winding down and you know that this is your last opportunity? Well, the 2-minute drill of Luke chapter 22 records Jesus in just that kind of a setting. He realizes he's working against the clock in this setting. The 2-minute drill has passed. He is on his final moments before heading to the cross and his crucifixion. And so what does he do as he inches ever closer to the final tick of the clock of the clock in his life story? He calls a timeout. And the timeout takes place around a table, the Lord's table. Luke 22 records that story, so hopefully our Bibles are open as we inch closer to see what Jesus has to say with time, little time remaining before heading to the cross. Starting in verse number 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And actually, if you read Exodus chapter 12 there, it records the inauguration of both these feasts. The Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Passover, they're actually two different feasts, but they overlap and tie in together in so many ways that a Jew would observe them at the same time period. And it's in that setting, the context of that setting, where Jesus takes place in his final meal together. The feast specifically of unleavened bread has to do with a time period, 7 days, where a Jew would rid his house of all the yeast in his household. Yeast is that thing, bakers, that makes the bread rise. And so unleavened bread would be like saying, I'm not even waiting for the bread to rise. That this is that important, that the rush, the urgency is happening, that we need to get moving. And Israel was in that kind of a setting back in Egypt. It was on that day where Pharaoh said, leave, get out, because of what happened at the Passover, which we'll get to. But before that, they were told to prepare this bread without any yeast in it. Don't even wait for it to rise. When Pharaoh gives the edict, you bust out as quickly as you can. Don't look back. Freedom is there. Bust out. Like a NASCAR in a Sprint Cup series or something like that. I know, some illustrations don't work for me either, okay? But you get the urgency, at least, the fast pace of it, of what's supposed to take place. Don't wait for the bread to rise. That was commemorated by that feast of unleavened bread. And then that other feast, Passover, had to do with the same setting, Israel and Egypt, where they were commanded to sacrifice an animal, either a goat or a lamb specifically, and put the blood over the door frame of their house, kind of like on this picture there. Put the blood over the door frame of the house, because that night the angel of death was going to pass over. And anyone who did not have the blood covering them, death would befall in that house somehow in some way there. You needed to be covered by the blood in order to elude death itself there. And so the Israelites, heeding God's warning, sacrificed the lamb or goat. They put the blood over the door frames of their house, and the next day they woke up not experiencing death. Where the Egyptians probably thought it was superstitious or some man-made fable or fable, they didn't listen to God's warning there, did not put the blood, did not cover themselves with the blood of the house, and they woke up the next morning to great weeping. The Israelites ended up going free en route to the promised land. The Egyptians fall from the world power at that time to just another nation in the cosmic of the world itself there. These are the setting. This is the background of this meaningful meal that Jesus gives for his disciples. And before we write these off, there is some past news there. That's the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament time. We need to see how God has unfolded his grand story. It's like a great chapter book, a great novelist there. God is the great writer of all of this. And he seems to be playing the card where a good novel would have a plot thicken as it goes along. It would reveal some details at the beginning that he's going to play on later on and give full heightened meaning. Kind of like how you learn to read, right? You learn how to read a word. Identify a word here, identify a word there, and then you start to put it together into a sentence form and get the flow of the thought. That's really how Scripture is. God's given a word here, a glimpse here, a festival here, a feast here that he's going to add on to, giving it the fuller meaning and the fulfillment of it, which comes through Jesus himself and what he inaugurates at the table. It's putting the words together to get the whole phrase, the fullness that God has written through the lifestyle of Jesus. So that's why the background's helpful. And really, we cover the same imagery today in our own lives. Because you see, Egypt isn't just a nation in the Old Testament. It also has to do with the enslavement of life. Egypt is tied to slavery, slaving the people of God. In the New Testament, that theme is added to show that sin is the ultimate enslavement, right? Sin is the ultimate thing that's chaining us back from living freely with our walk with God and from experiencing the fullness of life with other people. Sin is what chains us back. And so God is dropping hints all along the way, saying, how do we break free of this sin and run forward with God? How do we elude the angel of death? That sin's consequences is death. For the wages of sin is death, the Bible tells us. How do we elude that angel of death that is accustomed to sin and experience the fullness of life, eternal life, in God's presence? The key is to be covered by the blood. That picture given in the Old Testament, and that picture that's going to take ultimate fulfillment when the Lamb of God, Jesus himself, is slain on the cross, his body broken, his blood shed for you and for me for the forgiveness of our sins. God is putting the sentence together and giving the fullness of meaning by what Jesus is about to do at this table here, the context of all of it. Festival of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover, verse 2, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Faith and politics. They always try to keep them separate, and it can never be. We see it popping up together in verse number 2. The faith and the politics take center stage in the crucifixion of Jesus, and specifically with the chief priests, the religious leaders of the day. Don't let the title fool you. Sometimes people aren't what the title makes themselves out to be there. And truthfully, the chief priests, not just in the Bible, but actually extra biblical sources, Josephus, a Jewish historian in that day, they record the chief priests, they were more after the power and the politics than they were about pious living. They really weren't all that concerned with connecting people in their walk with God. They were in this position for power, and they saw Jesus as a threat to their power. He was swaying people, teaching the people a walk with God that was contrary to the power plays of them. And so they saw Jesus as a threat and said, how can we eliminate this threat? Instead of molding their heart, they go to hire a hitman. And they find the hitman here in verse number 3. Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was a number of the 12, one of the 12 disciples, Judas himself. And he went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad and engaged to give him money. Interesting. Money's the transaction of Judas's betrayal of Jesus himself there. It says that Satan entered Judas. How can Satan enter someone? By giving them a foothold. It's interesting when you read John's gospel that he gives us a character trait of Judas himself. He was stealing money from the money bag of the disciples. He was the treasurer in charge of the money bag of the disciples, and he was pocketing some of that was put into the pot there. And so it's interesting that the final straw is a transaction to deal money to Judas for the betrayal of Jesus that says that Satan entered Judas himself. What was the foothold Satan used in Judas's life? It was this greed that he had been opening the gap in Satan to come in and dwell in his life through the pocketing of money that Satan seized in this final moment of the transaction and the business deal. Don't be so shocked, though. It's not the first time Jesus was betrayed for a buck. I wonder if sometimes when we look in the mirror, if we don't see a little bit of Judas in all of us, to be honest with you. Not the first time Jesus was betrayed for a buck. Have you ever chosen your wallet over your walk with God? Tough question, huh? Move along, preacher man. God is love, right? Yeah, God is love. But the question often is, do we love God? We know he's loving towards us, but do we love him? Have we ever chosen our wallet over our walk with God? Let's flesh this out a little bit. Has there been some times in our life where we always had that extra buck for a candy or a Coke at a convenience store? But when the offering plate comes around, we get a little, I'm shortchanged this week. Has there ever been a time, what's more important, parents, that our child is in a good church on Sunday morning or that our child's in a good job? Chances to look in the mirror. What's more important as our walk as parents in raising our kids? What are we after there? Have we ever chosen our wallet over our walk with God? Jesus was betrayed for a buck in this instance there, and it's not the first time. Probably won't be the last time either. But Lord, we give you our hearts. We give you our hearts, and we don't want that to be our script either. Maybe this is a good point, too, to add. there's a reason why we pass the offering plates each and every Sunday. It's not time out. It really isn't just a break in the worship service. You know, we're tired of singing for a moment, and the preacher's got to get 10 more minutes of prep time before he comes up there. No, we actually believe that we worship through giving. We actually believe that we worship through giving, and that's why we say that weekly. It's time to worship through giving. That somehow, some way, this point in passing the plates in the service is really gut check time. And it's really the time to ask ourselves the question, am I serving God or am I serving my wallet? And so in part, we give a part of what God has given us because we see the connection point there that God, I don't want to serve some green thing that's going to be here today, gone tomorrow, that the stocks can rise and fall there. But when I rise and fall, I want myself to be in your hands there. Ultimately, this is gut check time in the service where we say, God, you are the God of my life. And in some small part, I'm going to show that you're God of my life by not letting the money grip my life, that I'm going to lay this aside to serve you. Not to keep the lights on, but to show my heart and my reflection in this, that I want you to be first in my life, first and foremost. Ripping a little Judas out of us each and every Sunday there. That's what it's doing there. Verse number 6. So Judas agreed, and he sought an opportunity to betray Jesus to them in the absence of the multitude. We don't want to do this in full light. We want to do this behind the scenes there, away from the public light, to do this dirty deed. And the chief priests agreed, and Judas agrees, and the deal is set. Verse number 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Once again, that Old Testament context. And so Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. They said to Jesus, where will you have us prepare it? And he said to them, behold, you have entered the city. A man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Typically, a man didn't carry the jar of water. Typically, that wasn't a man's job, so that would be a telltale sign. When you see a man carrying a jar of water, he'll meet you. Follow him to the house where he enters, and tell the householder, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I am to eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room furnished. There, make ready. Go book that place, in other words. And they went, they found it just as Jesus had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Don't you just love those verses? That's some good stuff there. This past Wednesday, working on the sermon there, I just had to pause and say, Jesus, help it to be that clear in my life at times, you know? Did you catch the progression of that discussion between Jesus and his disciples? First, Jesus starts with a purpose there. The purpose comes in verse number 8. He says, go and prepare a Passover for us that we may eat it. Peter and John, you got a purpose. This is your purpose. Go prepare it, okay? Peter and John follow up in verse number 9, the very next verse, with a ponder. Okay, Jesus, you've given us a purpose. Where will you have us go and prepare it? Where's the place? A pondering question, a prayerful, reflecting question, asking it back to Jesus himself. And then Jesus discloses from there to Peter and John themselves the full plan of it. Verse 10 through 11, specific signs they're to look for, specific people they're to look for, specific place they're to look for. It's all going to be laid out before them if they stick to his plan. That discussion point stuck out to me this last week because let me apply it to our lives for a second. Each of us has been given a God-given purpose, a God-given purpose by God himself. We've been made in the image of God. Wasn't it our theme verse just last month? For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. God's got a plan. God's got a purpose for each and every one of us. He did it when he was knitting us together in his mother's womb. God's got a purpose for each and every one of us. But the problem is sometimes we don't follow through with that second step to ponder God's purposes for our life, to ask the follow-up questions like Peter and John did. I might say that's impressive that Peter and John asked the follow-up question themselves, because when you're reading through Peter's story and the story of Scripture, Peter's often the one that sticks his foot in his mouth, or Peter's often the one that rushes ahead to something before getting the full details laid out before him. I mean, Peter is a full man portrayed in Scripture. I'm talking about blue-collar fisherman. He's the one that's got the cut-off flannel, the tight blue jeans there, probably wearing camo underwear. That's the kind of person Peter's described in Scripture, a full man. And sometimes women hold your amens for this one, but sometimes a full man doesn't always think with his brain. Sometimes we think with our bellies or something else there. And so it impresses me that Peter here in this story is asking a follow-up question here. Jesus, where is it? I've heard your plan. Go and prepare this Passover. But where is it exactly that you want us to plan out this Passover? He asks a follow-up question, which is unlike him in his character. It must show that it takes the two men's heads put together, Peter and John. This is reflective of John's question, to ask that follow-up question. And aren't you glad? Aren't you truthfully glad he asked that follow-up question? Because how many times have we played the part in Peter? And maybe we've caught a small glimpse of God's plan for our life, God's purpose for our life. We've caught a small glimpse of that. And then we've rushed out the door and said, okay, I got it from here, God, I'm going to fulfill it. And we've ran out the door from without hearing the further instructions, the further unfolding of the plan itself. If Peter and John rush forward out the gate after verse number 8, they probably never find the place. They probably never find the place, or if they do find the place, they fall into it luckily there, and they've just wasted a lot of time and energy in the process. Isn't it much better? Isn't it much better that they paused in verse number 9? Prayerfully considered, prayerfully pondered, prayerfully asked God, where is it, God? You've unfolded your purpose, but where is it, God? What is the signs that we can look for? What are the clues that you have given to help us see that we're on the right track? They pause in that. Which is why prayer is so important in our walk with God. To prayerfully ponder, to prayerfully have that conversation, that dialogue with God that says, God, what are the things I'm going to be looking for? God, what's the habits that you're trying to form in my heart? God, what is it that you're up to in this moment with these people that you've put in my life? Prayer is so important for that verse 9 moment if we're to be Peter. And then we got to be prepared to listen for Jesus' response. The full outlaying of the plan ahead, and that's where your Bible comes into play. God does still speak, people, and he speaks through his word. And so regularly, as we pray to God, we search God's word to listen to how he's speaking, because this word will jump off the page and into our lives as we come to it continually looking and listening for his leading on our life. A good discussion point as they head into these final moments with Jesus, and Jesus unfolds it before them. All the details, including the people, the passwords specifically, and what the place will look like, were there to prepare their meal. And they do it. In verse 13, they found it as he had told them. They prepared the Passover. Verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus sat at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I shall not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Tick tock, tick tock. The clock is inching closer. Jesus pauses at the table to have a final meal with his disciples. And he locates that meal both in the past, the present, and the future. You catch that? He's pointing past to Passover. He's pointing to the present there of what he's doing with his disciples. And he's also pointing to the future about the fulfillment found in the kingdom of God. The past, the present, the future, it's all included there. That somehow, some way, what Jesus is doing at the table at that present moment is having both past fulfillment and future fulfillment because of this table setting. More to that to come. Verse 17, they're still at the table, and Jesus took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Excuse me, that's your future fulfillment part there. We need to read one more verse. Verse number 19, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after supper, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man for whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it was that would do this. Isn't it interesting that the plot unfolds in verse number 2 through 5 that we covered earlier, and none of it is unaware to Jesus himself. I'm telling you, we serve a redeeming God. Evil doesn't take him unaware. He's truly aware and prepared, and somehow, some way, he's making a plan even over the evil that's unfolding. That's what it means when we say that God works all things together for good. Maybe you've heard that verse if you've been in the church long enough, that God works all things together for good. Notice God doesn't call all things good. Betrayal, it's not a good thing. It's not a God-ordained thing. And yet somehow, some way, God can work even that ugly script out for his greater good. That somehow, some way, this betrayal is actually going to accomplish the redemption of the whole world, the salvation given freely through the name of Jesus himself. God works all things together for good, even when they might not be good in that moment. That's what we mean when we say we serve a redeeming God. And central to this redemption story is a story at a table. Tick tock, tick tock. The clock is winding down, and what does Jesus do? He calls a timeout around the table with his disciples, a meal to remember him by. In a timeout, you understand something about the clock, right? Before this point in the clock is running. It's inching ever closer, ever closer, ever closer to that final 0-0 on the scoreboard. And yet when someone calls a timeout, the clock stops for a moment. It's as if there's a timeless existence taking place in the middle of a game. You women understand this better than men there, because you walked in the room, there's 2 minutes left on a game, and you walk into a room 2 minutes later, and there's still 2 minutes left in the game. What happened? There was a timeless existence in between that time. A timeout must have been called that stops the clock and steps away, where you don't quite see things as past, present, and future. You're working not against the clock in that moment. We need to understand this when we come to the Lord's table together. It's like a timeout has been called. Because you see, God's perspective on all this is different than our perspective with the time frame. We see it second by second, moment by moment, because we are encompassed by human time, where God is eternal, which means he steps outside the human timeline and he sees stuff as if past, present, and future is all unfolding right before his very eyes. Maybe it gives new meaning to Psalm 90, where it says, 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that's just gone by, or like a watch in the night. God keeps track of time differently because he's on an eternal timetable instead of a time-constrained timetable like we experience it. And maybe that's why Jesus, on his final night where he's gathered around the table with his disciples, maybe that's why Jesus, you see him jumping back and forth between the past, the present, and the future. The past of Passover, the present of this being my body, this being my blood, and the future fulfillment found in God's kingdom. Jesus seems to dance all along through this passage about past, present, and future, not being pinned down with the chronology of communion itself. And I wonder if it's not in part because Jesus is seeing this from a different time perspective too. He's seeing this from the time perspective of his Father in heaven, who he is one with. There's a timeout portrayed where, in a way, at communion, we all join in the table together as Christ followers, past, present, and future, where we all behold this holy mystery with God communing in this moment like a timeout called around the table itself. It's World Communion Sunday. It's World Communion Sunday, the day we commemorate in the year where the church universal gathers around the table. Why? Because it's at this table we encounter the presence of God. We commune with our Creator, but we also commune with saints past and saints present and saints future, realizing this work of God and the kingdom he's building is bigger than just me or bigger than just you. That this is a worldwide movement that spanned the centuries, that spanned ever since creation himself and what God has been doing. And so we pause, we take a time out, and we commune around the Lord's table. I think this is best expressed in the word remember. Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And when we think of remembrance, what we think of most is recalling something in the past that's happened. Like a funeral, we recall past events, past stories lived. The Hebrew understanding of remembrance has to do with reenacting it in the present moments. It's not a call back, looking back. It's actually entering into it. It's actually encountering it in that moment. Case in point, the book of Deuteronomy. It's the book where you see remember popping up most frequently throughout the pages of Scripture. The book of Deuteronomy is that great book of remembrance. And it's Moses speaking to the people of God, and he calls the people of God in Deuteronomy chapter 4:10. He says, "Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Oreb." Mount Sinai, Mount Oreb, it's the same place where God gave the Ten Commandments. He says, "Remember that day." Just one problem. The people Moses is speaking to weren't there at that day on Mount Oreb, at Mount Sinai itself. It was their forefathers. It was the first generation that left Egypt there. The people that are standing before Moses at the time of Deuteronomy is a generation removed there after that generation had died in the wilderness. And yet Moses still says, "Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Oreb." Why? Because he's saying it from God's perspective. God's eternal time frame that sees somehow, some way that the generations to come was present, even though they may not have been physically present per se in that moment. The idea of remembrance is far removed from just relocating a place in the past. It's entering into that moment in the future. And one of the key words Jesus gives us around his table is remember. Do this in remembrance of me. It's a call to enter in. Enter into that grand timeline of what God's writing, past, present, and future, all taking center stage around the Lord's table himself. I invite you at this time, prepare your hearts to remember. To remember what Jesus has done, and through the remembering, to encounter him in that moment. Let's prepare our hearts to do just that.